Good morning, everybody. Sure good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. There's something falling from the sky that we in Arizona don't see very often. I'm telling you, when the rain falls in Arizona, people slow down to like 25 mile an hour. It's like they don't know how to drive in it. It's unbelievable, but I'm glad everybody could be out. It's very encouraging. So I was told that we could preach like we normally preach in the class period, or we could teach class like a class when we solicit comments or whatever. And I'd like to do it like a class. You've heard me preach enough, and you're going to hear me preach later today. So if you have a comment, question about anything that you see in the text, please raise your hand. And I'd love some feedback between us. We've got enough material to cover if nobody wants to make any comments, but it would make me feel good if we had some give and take. Please have your Bibles open to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. His word means God's messenger. And there's going to be a little bit of a word play that I hope to get to in chapter 2. All right, so who can tell me when this book is dated? Give me a general timeline of when the book of Malachi was written. Yeah, 450, 430, right in there. Post the Babylonian captivity. So who can tell me some of the contemporaries with Malachi? Give me some people that were that would have lived around his time frame. I think Nehemiah would have been, remember they came back in three different waves. They were led first by Zerubbabel, they were led second by Ezra, and then thirdly by Nehemiah. Nehemiah finishes up the wall there. And right about that time, or a little after, Malachi would have come around. And basically what he sees in the people is that they've kind of fallen into a spiritual rut. Remember, when they came back with Zerubbabel and they came back with Ezra and they came back with Nehemiah, they were super excited. I mean, they fell into some ruts, you know, and they had to get to, after they built the foundation of the temple and they stopped working on that, they had to get that back up and running. And so there were some dips in there, but mostly when they first came back with those leaders, they were all very super excited. But what Malachi finds is that what they're offering to God is very indifferent, to say the least. They're very lackluster in their spirituality, and that's going to come up in their worship. Before we begin reading, though, I want to get your ears moving about this question. Would it be better to stay at home from worship, or would it be better to come here and offer what is half-hearted? There's no doubt in my mind that at one point in time, I would have answered wrongly to that question. But just get to thinking about that. Would it be better to stay home, or would it be better to come here and just offer what is half-hearted? But to begin, we'll read verse 2. This is how bad it got. They got to the point where they didn't even realize that God loved them anymore. Verse 2 says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." So they got to a point where they started questioning God. How have you loved us? Give me some ways by which you've showed that you've loved us. And God says, okay, you wanna play that game? Let's count the ways. And what does God begin saying about them and Edom?
God has favor in a manner as to give them so much revelation and providence.
Yes, and did he have to do that? In fact, who were the Edomites descended from? Esau. Who should have received the Abrahamic blessings? Esau. He was the firstborn. You remember the Abrahamic blessings start there in Genesis chapter 12, and then they're passed on to Isaac, and then Isaac has twins, but of the firstborn of those twins was Esau. We should have Edomite history. And I say that tongue-in-cheek when I say we should. I mean, it was God's sovereign right, and Paul points it out in the book of Romans, that it was God's sovereign right to choose Jacob. But Jacob had the firstborn rights. All the Abrahamic blessings should have gone through Esau, and the Christ should have come through the Edomites. But God says that's not what happens. I chose Jacob. I loved you more than Jacob. And then and he even uses the phrase, Esau I've hated. Now, does that mean literal hatred necessarily? No, God loves the whole world. We know that from many different texts. But we have a preference here. Jacob loved Leah less, right? He loved Rachel more. And even in Christ's teaching, when he talked about our physical parents, he said, if you don't hate father and mother in respect to him, you're not worthy of following Jesus Christ. And he wasn't talking about literal hatred, but our love for Jesus Christ should be so high that our love for our parents is like hatred. And that's the type of preference that God is saying, I showed to the Israelites. I chose Jacob when I didn't have to. By the way, just a little aside note about God preferring people and choosing people. Does it bother you that God does prefer certain people over others? I hope that it doesn't, because you know who God prefers now? You know who he loves now? It's still Jacob. Israel. Spiritual Israel, which is who? Yes, people of faith. That's God's preference now. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. He sure does. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and that blessing is for everybody. But that preference was for Jacob over Esau and is for the church over the world. We are the beneficiaries of that preference. And did God choose Jacob because Jacob was so awesome of a man? Now, we could spend this whole class period talking about how much of a rascal Jacob was and just how downright dirty he was and how he lied and he tricked. And that's actually what his name Jacob means, a trickster, a huckster. And he didn't get chosen by God because he was better than Esau. Esau was a profane man, but so was Jacob. And I want to make the same point about the church. Do we get chosen because we're so special in comparison to the world? No, we get chosen because when we're baptized into Jesus Christ, he's looking at us through the lens of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that in regards to human wisdom, and in regards to nobility and things of this power and man's strength, are we better than the world? No. But God chooses us because he's looking at us through the lens of Jesus Christ. And what a blessing that is. The second thing that he points out is what? Not only did I choose Jacob over Esau, but where are the Edomites now? Where was their city? Look back at verse 4. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. So what does that tell you? Yeah, Jerusalem went down when the Babylonians came in. They were destroyed, but now they're back in the city. They're back in Jerusalem. Is the Edomite heritage, are they back up and running? No, and they won't be. They could rebuild, God says, the end of verse 4. They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So Jerusalem went down, and round about that same time, Edom also went down. But what God is pointing out is, look at you. You're back in the city. You're back in the game. They are remaining destroyed, and they will always be destroyed. So the preference there, but they had lost that. And I want to reemphasize a point that we made in our Joel lesson yesterday. And that is this: our spirituality is based a lot on whether we are convinced that God loves us. Let me say that again. Our spirituality, or the lack thereof, is based a lot on whether we are convinced that God loves us. Do we really believe that God is viewing Alan like I view Judah, Silas, Miriam, and Lydia, my four? I love my four so much. I would die 1,000 deaths for my four. And I don't dislike your kids. I love your kids, even though I may not know them. But who do I prefer? I prefer my four. Sorry. And you prefer yours, and I get it. Okay. But do I think that God is viewing me like my four? And what's amazing about that is that God's love is better than mine. And then turn it around. You know, do we view God like our Father? That's how Jesus taught the disciples to pray, which was revolutionary to them at the time. Our Heavenly Father, our Father who is in heaven. And I'll tell you where that's going to change our mindset is in Bible study. Because too many times the way we look at Bible study is just a set of rules. Okay, here we are in Malachi. I'm sure we're going to get some do's and don'ts here. And a study in Romans or a study in the book of Acts, here's another passage that's going to have some do's and don'ts in it. It's just a list of laws. Is that the way your parents parented you? Maybe they did, but not most. No, what happens is your father, your dad, takes you on their knee and starts instructing you. And do we look at Bible study like that? Like God is taking us on his divine knee and saying, Alan, I want to enhance your life. I want to make it eternal. So I want you to do some things. I want to enhance your life and I want to make it eternal. So I want you to stay away from some things. And that makes Bible study exciting to me. It's not a bore when I think about it like that. All right, any comments before we move on to the next section about the priests and what they were bringing to the temple? All right, let's begin in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. O priests who despise my name. And I want you to take a moment and just underline in your Bibles or in your mind, please. O priest who despise my name. What God is going to bring up about worship is that worship is one great kneel down at the name of God, or if we're not bringing God what is proper and we're bringing God what is half-hearted, he's going to say, you bring my name through the mud. But I want that to stick in your mind, that worship is one great kneel down at the kingship of God. You who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show favor from your hands, says the Lord of hosts? So when they were bringing animals to the temple, what were they bringing? Not the first of the flock. We go back to the text there in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They were supposed to go out to their farm fields and choose the best or the first, the very best of what they had. They were to go out there and just examine it, and if they had 100 sheep, which one is unblemished? Which one is unspotted? Which one isn't defiled? And what they were going out is going out into their farm fields or whatever and saying, all right, which one's got a maimed leg? Which one's diseased? They're probably going to die, and they go on the altar and die anyway. Might as well bring it there. Which one of these is blind? Which one of these has been mauled by a predator and probably isn't going to survive the week? And bringing that, and God says, When you do that, do you think that I'm honestly accepting that? If you were to present that to your politician, would your politician be impressed by that? Would your governor be impressed? No. Look what he says in verse 9. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to you with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. Remember our question at the very beginning? Start thinking about that question again if you lost it. Would it be better to stay home or to come and offer God what is half-hearted? Oh, that you would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. So he puts it on the priest's shoulders. By the way, who took care of the temple doors and whatnot, the temple grounds? The priests. And God is saying, I wish that there were priests among you. I wish there were people among you who would shut the doors of the church. You know, essentially, I know the church is not the building. The church is the people. You get what I'm saying. I wish that the priests would shut the doors of the temple and put up a sign that said, closed for spiritual repair. I'd rather accept nothing than see you offer these blind animals, these sick animals. And it may be, beloved, that when we come here and we offer God, we mumble our way through prayers and we mumble our way through songs and we check email through a sermon or we doze off through a sermon or whatever, it may be that we're worse off having come here than if we would have just stayed home. Now listen to me, please. Because you might be thinking, okay, Alan, it's never bad to come to worship. It's never bad to come to services. And if you're thinking like that, I think that you might be struggling with legalism. Because what do we think that worship is? Just like a tally mark on the good side? Like Alan's got some bad marks, you know, he's got some tally marks on the bad side. He gets angry sometimes, and he gets arrogant sometimes, and he's filled with pride sometimes. And he thinks bad thoughts sometimes. But you know, Alan does come to Sunday morning Bible class. Check mark on the good side. And he does come on Wednesday night Bible study. Check mark on the good side. And if we're thinking like that, that is the definition of legalism. Worship isn't a tally on the good side of life. Worship is one great kneel down at the kingship of God. Now, hear me out a second thing. Because I don't think that just saying, okay, don't come at all is the first and best option. And I don't think God would say that either. The first and best option would be to repent and to give God what is full-hearted, to give God what is sincere. And I think a second best option would be to tell each other, hey, I'm struggling with this. I'm having struggles with concentrating and giving God what is sincere and talking with other people about that. And I think a third best option would be to get a Bible study started. And listen, go in your Bibles, please, to chapter 2 and look at what he says to the priests. You know, I used to think for the longest time that the priest's job, all that they did was they were like the janitors of the temple. But they were teachers. You go back and you read the duties of the priest. They were to teach what was from the law of Moses. I want you to begin reading with me in verse 7 of chapter 2. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So did you notice there in verse 7, should seek instruction from the priest's mouth. And then verse 8, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. What God expected to happen, if somebody showed up at the temple with a blind animal, a lame animal, something that wasn't their best, he expected the priest to say, brother so-and-so, Israelite so-and-so, we can't give God that. Let's go back in the law and see what God expects. But what was happening with the priests is that they were showing partiality in their teaching. This is what he says in verse 9. "And so I make you abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality, favoritism, in what? In your instruction." We normally think about favoritism with people, but there is partiality and favoritism with what we teach. In other words, the priests would teach all right. They'd teach whatever they want to teach. But when it came to stepping on people's toes, when it came to telling people, hey, we can't offer God that lame animal, that blind animal, then they'd kind of back off that. And they were partial in their instruction. So, going back to my point, I don't think that staying home is the first and best option. I think the first and best option is to repent and give God what is sincere, to talk to our brethren about it, to get a Bible study started about it. Are we open enough with each other that we would feel comfortable with talking about this? What does James 5 say about sins and brethren? Confess your sins to one another. And do we do that? You all do that here in Rantoul? I hope you do. But here's another reason why I think staying home could help. You know, we get really good at playing church, where nobody thinks that something's going wrong in our life. We show up in a nice car, and we show up with nice clothes, and our kids are dressed in their Sunday best or whatever, and it looks like we've got life all figured out. And nobody realizes just how much we're hurting inside. But if you stayed home, and people started calling you, started writing you, started knocking on your door, we could show each other that loving discipline. But when we show up every time, and we're just giving God what is half-hearted, and we're putting on a show, then we don't know what's going on. All right, any thoughts about that before we move on to the next section? Okay, so God says in verse 14, going back to chapter 1, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king." Wait a minute, I thought you were talking about sacrifices, and now you're talking about your kingship? Isn't this what we've been saying about worship? That it's at one great kneel down at the kingship of God? "So cursed be the cheat that offers these blemished animals, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." So when we come and we give God what is half-hearted and we don't give God what is sincere, it's like God is looking down and saying, "Alan, don't you think I'm a better king than that? He surely deserves that." Now I want to go to chapter 2, and a totally different section about marriage. Let me get this back up really quickly. I am so glad that some of our young people are here in this class, because I want to talk about marriage and some marriage choices, and specifically choosing a mate. I want you to look at the sins, the descriptions of wickedness on the board. Faithless, abomination, profane the covenant, profane the sanctuary. Now, I kind of gave myself away when I just mentioned marriage. But what do you think those descriptions would be talking about? If I didn't know anything from Malachi chapter 2, I'd think, oh, this is talking about one of the biggies, you know, murder, rape, incest. He's got to be talking about one of those big ones. I mean, the word abomination, that's only tied to one of those big sins, Alan. And yet, what Malachi is going to say is that you have been faithless, there's been an abomination, you've profaned the covenant, you've profaned the sanctuary. because you've married unbelievers. Whoa. Look at the text. Verse 10 of chapter 2. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless? That's one of the words there, to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers. Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Think about how serious Malachi is saying it is to marry somebody who believes in God. And I know every time I've ever preached this in any congregation, I have a couple of things that are said to me afterward. Number one, people say, that's Old Testament stuff. You think? Because according to Matthew chapter 19, marriage transcends covenants. Marriage predates the Old Testament, which started right there about Exodus 19 and 20. The other thing that gets said to me a lot of times is I married an unbeliever and things turned out great. And they ended up being converted and whatnot. And what I say every time is, I'm so happy. I'm so happy that things turned out well. But would you look at some of these young people in the eye and tell them, heart to heart, face to face, that it was okay to marry somebody who didn't trust God, didn't love God? The way our culture teaches, you got to find somebody that you're compatible with. You got to find somebody that you enjoy spending time with. You got to find somebody that you're best friends with. And I hear that all from man. I don't hear that in the Scripture. What I hear in the Scripture is these two things. What matters when choosing a spouse? Your spiritual health and your children's spiritual health. You know what's not on the board? The spiritual health of your spouse. No. Hold on. Because if you're married, obviously we want to care about each other's spiritual health. Vera and I care about how we're doing spiritually. But what I'm saying is, to single people, is that when choosing a spouse, the other person's spiritual health is never talked about in Scripture. In other words, the idea, the man-made thought is never found in Scripture that says, okay, if I don't marry this person, I don't know how they're going to obey the gospel. Is that thought ever found? If I don't marry this person, they're never going to have a way to the truth. And that kind of thing is just not found in the Scripture. But what is found is Malachi encouraging them, okay, think about the kids, think about what God wanted from marriage, and then think about your own spiritual health, whether this is good for you. And let's take the second first. I want you to drop down to verse 14. Or verse 13, actually, chapter 2, verse 13. A second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between the wife, you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless. So even when you do choose right, even when you do choose a mate correctly, sometimes how we treat each other, God could be taking away our, God could not be, may not be accepting our worship based on how we're treating our spouses. You've been faithless, though she is the wife, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Verse 15, here it is. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? What was God seeking when he created marriage to begin with? Godly offspring. What was God seeking when he created Adam and Eve to be married with one another? Seth, Abel, Cain didn't turn out too well, but you get the point. God was looking for offspring to come from these godly marriages. I want you to mark your Bibles there in Malachi chapter 2 and turn over with me to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. And look at verse 13. Remember, when they came back to the land, one of the things that Ezra found was that people were marrying pagan women again in the book of Ezra. And do you remember the story where Ezra prays to God and he starts pulling out his hair and he starts pulling out his beard? Well, Nehemiah, he's not going to pull his own hair out. He's going to pull the hair out of somebody else. I'm going to read it twice because of how shocking it is. And he's actually going to say, I beat some people up. I roughed some people up because of what I found and what people were choosing what people were choosing as far as who to marry. I want you to drop down to verse 23 of Nehemiah 13. In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, as they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Now, verse 25. Here's what I'm going to read twice. And I confronted them. I cursed them. I beat some of them. And I pulled out their hair. You did what? Nehemiah, you did that? He says, I found some people marrying women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And I'm just going to read it again. Verse 25. I confronted them. I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. May God make me a Nehemiah. Not that I want to beat anybody up. You're not going to do that. But what I'm saying is I want to care like that. I want to care about the marriages in the church like Nehemiah did. I want to care about the marriages in the church like Ezra did. I want to care about the marriages in the church like Malachi did. And I want you to care about it too. The kids, did you notice in verse 24, half of their children could not speak what language? They couldn't speak Hebrew. Do you know what language they only had the Bible in at this time? They only had the Bible in Hebrew. The Septuagint didn't come around till a little bit later after this. So what it's saying is, in saying that their children ended up couldn't even speak Hebrew language, is that they couldn't read their Bible or they couldn't listen to a priest read it or teach it. And how could you be raising godly offspring when you can't even be teaching your Bible? And so what I'm preaching is that based on who you marry, young people, we could be setting the children up for spiritual failure. Or if we marry right, we could be setting them up for spiritual success. Now, everybody's got to come to the Lord on their own way. Everybody's got to have their own faith. But you get what I'm saying. People could have a leg up or a leg down on finding God. And the second thing that was on the board was your own spiritual health, and that's going to be talked about here in Nehemiah chapter 13 as well. Go back to the text and begin reading again in verse 26. Nehemiah says to the people who had married these foreign women, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like Solomon. And he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women even made him. I want you to underline that phrase. Even him. What Nehemiah is bringing up about Solomon is that Solomon had this connection to God that most people didn't. Remember, his name was changed. His name wasn't Solomon. I mean, David gave him the name Solomon. That's correct. But what was his name changed to? This is a good trivia question. Jedidiah, that's right. Which means beloved by God. And did you notice that that's the phrase that is used by Nehemiah? I think Nehemiah is actually playing on the name that Solomon's name was changed to. If you look back, it says, no king was like him, and he was Jedidiah. That's basically what it says. He was Jedidiah. He was beloved by God. He had this special connection to God. And Nehemiah is saying, even Solomon couldn't let these marriages keep him from falling. And I told the young people back in my home congregation there in Phoenix, I told them this, and I want to tell you folks this, and again, I'm so glad that some of the young people are here this morning. Please hear me out. One of these days, I might tap on your shoulder and just ask you, are you better than Solomon? And what I'm getting at is who you choose. Young people, marry somebody who loves the Lord. That's serious. Marry someone who loves the Lord. And if you think this is just a lesson about single people, this is a lesson just as much for parents as it is grandparents. Because do we think we're better than Nehemiah? Because Nehemiah taught it. Do we think that we're better than Malachi? Because he taught it. They taught people to think about who they were married. Now, again, somebody's probably going to come up to me and say, Alan, they had special laws in the Old Testament about who to marry. The principle of your own spiritual health and the principle of godly offspring, that has not changed one bit. God is still looking for that. And the last thing that I'll say, before we go back to Malachi, and you can turn there now, is that we've got to have a correct definition of who loves God. We got to define that the way Jesus defined love. How did Jesus define loving God there in John 14 and 15? I'm sorry? Yes. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And the reason why I bring this up is because I hear people from time to time explain away, you know, my boyfriend or girlfriend, they love God. They just don't want to pray to God. My boyfriend and girlfriend, they love God. They just don't want to read God's scripture. They don't say it like this, but this is the end result. My boyfriend and girlfriend love God. They just don't want to serve God. They just don't want to worship God on His day. And it just doesn't make sense. So define who loves God the same way that Jesus defined loving God. Okay, any comments about that before we move on? And you know, I don't want to leave this point for a second. Let me just say this. And you may talk about it here in Rantoul. I may be beating a dead horse. I don't know. I'm a visitor. But I find in the churches that I've been members of and the places that I've gone, that we just don't talk a lot about who kids marry and the choices of who we marry. But remember, it is the second most important decision you will ever make, second only to obeying the gospel. So if you don't talk about it, let's get some dialogue going. But the best dialogue, of course, isn't from the pulpit, because your kids will never listen to me as much as they'll listen to mom and dad. I mean, it's good to hear preachers and teachers reinforce things that they hear at home, but these conversations are best around the dinner table and just emphasizing who they choose to be around. Okay, let's go back to Malachi chapter 2 and begin reading here in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? This is one of the great questions that atheists ask all the time. Why do bad people seem to have it so good? And why do good people have it so bad? And the first thing that I always bring up is, who's good and who's bad? Because I hear the scripture saying, we're all bad. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one good, Romans chapter 3 says. So that's the first thing I go to. But this question, I just want to just emphasize for a moment how big of a question this is in people's minds.
Israelites got to? Where is the God of justice? Why isn't he taking care of all these mass shootings? Why isn't God taking care of all the sin and all the evil? And what God is going to say is, I am going to take care of it. But his timeline of what he's about to say was about 400 years later, which makes me laugh every time. Because it just makes me realize that my timeline and God's timeline are totally different. Look at God's response. Behold, I send my messenger. Now, just because there was a chapter break, sometimes we get into the mode of thinking that this is a different context. This is God's answer to their question. Where is the God of justice? And God says, hold on, I'm sending somebody. I'm sending my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. How many messengers are spoken of in verse 1? Read it closely. How many messengers are spoken of in verse 1? I see more than one. I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way. Who do you think that is? John the Baptizer. The preparer. The one who would pave the way before the king. The one coming after me is so much better than me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. You remember the preaching of John. And now note, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. I see two there. John the Baptizer first, and then Jesus the messenger second coming, the one who would bring the covenant. But, look at verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. I want you to hone in on verse 3 again. He will sit like a refiner and purifier of silver. You know how many, you ever watched how they melt down silver? Or any metal, really. But I looked up silver because that's what's mentioned there. You know how many degrees it needs to get to before it starts melting? 1,763. I don't know how they figured that out. I'd like to meet the guy that found out that 1,762 didn't do the trick. But it's 1,763 degrees Fahrenheit. That's the degree at which silver melts down. And this is how the coming of Jesus is described. Now, and it's talking about purifying the people, getting rid of all the impurities. And that's what happens when metal gets melted down, all the impurities rise to the top, and then they can kind of scrape that off. And he's using this imagery to talk about getting rid of all the sin and the impurities of his people. And these people that he will be purifying and getting rid of the impurities of, this is us. How does 1,763 degrees feel? Does that feel great all the time? Of course not. But do you think when it's all said and done, I don't know who I was talking with here in Rantoul, but this gentleman, I don't know if I see his face, he's 85 years old, and he was just saying, the closer I get to the end, the happier I am that I'm a Christian. And I said, you know, when it's all said and done, you're going to be even more joyous than you can imagine. And when it's all said and done, do you think that we're going to be in heaven talking with each other and just saying, do you remember how bad it was becoming like Christ? Do you remember how horrible it was getting rid of all that sinful impurity? Do you think we're going to be having conversations like that? Do you remember how bad that 1,763 degrees felt like? No. And I just, to close the class, I just want to say, let's have some perspective about how difficult it can be to serve God in the midst of trials and letting God refine us and transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Any final comments before we break? I totally agree. And that's one of the reasons why I believe that God honors a marriage between an unbeliever and a believer. I don't want to leave the impression that he doesn't. But I totally agree with what you're saying. Because the choice is involved, you're not born into the covenant. Everybody makes that choice, which in one way gives us more tools in our parenting. Anybody else? All right, thank you so much for your kind listening. Appreciate it.